Bible Church. My name is Heath Casey, and I'm one of the elders serving in this local body. And today, I get the privilege of leading you on in our series, David, Navigating Life's Twists and Turns. Today, we'll be in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Please allow me to pray for you as we begin our time this morning. Father, I am so thankful that you have made yourself known to us, that you have pursued us, and that you have provided for our salvation. Illuminate your word to our hearts today, and I pray those listening would act on it. Lord, protect us from complacency and distraction from you and your word. Guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right. Twists and turns. Man, that's good coffee. Have you guys tried the new coffee? That's good coffee. Yes. All right. Twists and turns. The life of David is about to take a dramatic turn. I've been helping my daughter practice driving, Reese, and we don't take dramatic turns, do we, Reese? No, we don't. She's doing great. But this morning, we're going to look at one of the most famous stories in the Bible, that of David and Bathsheba. And I think it's common when stories get as famous like this one, when they get famous like this one, that what we remember about it may or may not be in the actual text. So I want you to think about that as we look at this story today. And on the front end, I want to say a quick word about today and what we're going to cover. It's hard, it's painful, it's disappointing. And I'm sensitive to how that will impact each of you here in this room. We're going to talk about adultery. The Bible talks a lot about this sin. It's in the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. The book of Proverbs says, he who does it destroys himself. And I think God warns us about this sin so much because he knows how much pain and suffering it causes. I know there are people here today that have probably suffered from the pain of that sin in some way, and I would venture to say that every single adult in this room has in some way in their personal lives seen the pain and suffering that this sin causes. So I'm sensitive to the material we're covering this morning, but we're going to cover it because God put it in the text. Now, I don't pretend to know how, but I'm confident that God will use his word today in the exact way that he planned for each and every one of you. Although throughout God's word and in our own lives, we know the heartache caused by sin, we must never lose sight that there is always redemption as well, brought on by the love and grace of our great God and Savior. The Bible does not shy away about the truth of our nature. You know, the men and the women in the Bible had their failures and faults too, just like us. And yet, God was able to use them to accomplish his purposes. There should not be one person to leave here today and think, because of what I'd done, God cannot use me. That is a lie. And I don't care what sin you've committed, you are not out of the reach of God's plan of redemption. So as we look to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel this morning, let's remember what we've seen so far in the life of David. Throughout 2 Samuel, we've been seeing these triumphs. In the first five chapters, we see David's political triumphs. He's coronated king of Judah and eventually made king of over all of Israel by the age 30. He captures the stronghold of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and he makes it the capital. Do you realize the Israelites have been back in the land for almost, around 400 years, and they had never taken control of Jerusalem? That's why even today, some 3,000 years later, it's still referred to as the city of David. In chapters 6 and 7, we see David's spiritual triumphs. David brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and he sets the stage to make Jerusalem the center of worship in the building of the temple. David wanted to build that temple, but God denied him that request, and he actually gave him something far greater. He gave him a covenant. Today, we refer to that as the Davidic covenant. God promised to David that David's son shall build the temple, and that through David's house, God would establish his kingdom forever. Listen to what God says. He says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." There is a reason that the very first recorded words in the New Testament read, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus Messiah, the son of David." And when we get to the very end of the Bible, in Revelation, in the last chapter, one of Jesus' last words, he declares, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." This is why the term Son of David became a messianic title. People referred to the Messiah coming. They knew he was going to come through David. And Jesus of Nazareth claims to be that descendant. In chapters 8 through 10, we see David's military triumphs. He defeats Philistia, Moab, Zobah, Aram, Edom, and Ammon. Centuries-old enemies of Israel. And he expanded Israel's border from about 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles. And all of that sets the stage for the peace and the opportunity to build the temple during his son Solomon's reign. Chapters 1 through 10, we see triumphs. But then we get to chapter 11. And David's great sin, described in chapter 11, is going to wreak incredible havoc throughout the rest of his life, throughout his whole family, and throughout his kingdom. The rest of 2 Samuel is mostly dedicated to these troubles. In fact, 2 Samuel is going to spend more time talking about David's troubles than his triumphs. Once again, the Bible is very honest about our fallen condition and our need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. To that point, I want to be clear. Nothing David did or could do could invalidate the promises that God made to him. Nothing. You see, God's promises do not require our faithfulness. Thank God. And as we'll see today in the rest of 2 Samuel, there are real consequences to sin, including death. But the good news, the gospel, is that through Jesus Christ, the eternal consequences of our sin are removed. As everyone in this room knows, the pain of death is very real. But the sting of death is gone because our God has conquered death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, being a Christian is not about living a perfect life. For some reason, that's what the world picks up and claims Christians, oh, they think they're perfect, they don't do anything wrong. That's not the gospel. That's not what we proclaim. We proclaim that by believing in Jesus, we are born again into an eternal relationship with God that can never be broken. And because of what he's done for us, we have the freedom to walk in the light, knowing that when we do sin, our God still loves us. He's right there. He forgives us, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And he gives us, at the moment of our new birth, he gives us the power to stop being a slave to sin. And I hope you can see the difference between that reality and the reality that in life here and now, we're going to still suffer the consequences of our sin. And it may not seem fair, but we will continue to suffer the consequences of others' sins as well. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. So in looking at our passage today, we don't have time to cover every single verse in these chapters, and I'm going to challenge you to do that this week. I'm going to help equip you to do that. We're going to start by looking at the people involved in these chapters. You know, we've been focusing on David for this entire series, so I'm not going to give a big background of David, but I want to look at these other people that are mentioned in chapters 11 and 12. And let's start with Bathsheba. We see right from the text that she's the daughter of Eliam. Who's Eliam, right? Can we go behind the scenes for just a second? You know, I've been teaching the Bible for around 20 years, and in my lifetime, the tools that have been developed and are available for free to engage God's word are just phenomenal. And I just want to show you one of my favorites and exactly what I did when I was studying this passage and I came to this and I was like, who's Eliam? I mean, it's Bathsheba's father. Who is this guy? So I went to literalword.com. This just happens to be my favorite Bible app. There's lots of good ones out there. The things that I like about this one, it's very easy to navigate. It's super clean, no ads. And it just jumps back and forth between the NASB and ESV translations, which just happen to be two of my favorite. It also has a great smartphone app, and you can just has a one-click feature, and you can click down and see the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, and see the English definitions for those. So just wanted to share that with you. And as I said, I pulled up 2 Samuel 11, and I see daughter of Eliam, and I put Eliam into the search engine. Boom, and look what pops up. Eliam shows up again in 2 Samuel. Happens to be chapter 23. The only other time his name is documented in Scripture. Why is Eliam in 2 Samuel 23? That is where we find the list of David's mighty men. You see, David had this group of 30, these elite warriors, his chiefs, and they were well known. They were renowned for their battle victories and valor, and they were entrusted as the bodyguard to King David. These warriors were not only known for their strength, but also for their loyalty to David and their high level of character. Eliam, Bathsheba's father, was in this very special group. Eliam is not a random person to David. He knows who Eliam is. But guess what else we find in that same verse listing Eliam? It says who Eliam's dad is. That verse lists his father. Eliam was the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite. I said it right. I've been practicing that word. I felt bad for Weston last week having to say Mephibosheth so many times. And then I get Ahithophel, but I'll see if I can maintain it. Now, who's that? Is he listed anywhere else in Scripture? I took the same tool, put his name into the search engine, and guess what? Ahithophel shows up 15 times in 2 Samuel and 2 times in Chronicles. By looking through those verses, you'll find that Ahithophel was a trusted counselor to King David. 2 Samuel 16:23 says, "Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom." 1 Chronicles 27 documents David's civil leaders in his kingdom. And verse 33 says that Ahithophel was the king's counselor. So, Bathsheba, she's the daughter of one of David's mighty men. Her grandfather is a trusted counselor to David, and some commentators would say that he's the most trusted counselor to David. Now, we also discover in our passage today that Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah, although not an Israelite by birth, appears to be at least a second generation convert to the Israelites. His name references Yahweh. His name means the Lord is my light. Now, ethnically, he's a Hittite. The Hittite were a group of people that descends from Noah's son Ham and his son Canaan, and they settled in the land of Canaan. And you're going to read about the Hittites a lot when you read Abraham's story. So they're in the land at that time. But guess what else we learn about Uriah? He's also in 2 Samuel 23 in the list of David's mighty men. So Bathsheba's dad is one of David's mighty men. Her grandfather is his trusted counselor, and her husband is one of David's mighty men. And on top of that, from this story, we can deduce that Uriah and Bathsheba live within close proximity of David's palace. Nobodies do not live that close to the king. Bathsheba was not just any random woman in David's kingdom. A few more people involved in our passage today that I want to tell you about. Joab is mentioned in the first verse and really throughout this passage. If we go back to 1 Chronicles 2, we can get a listing of David's family, a breakout. And if you remember, David's father was Jesse. Now, Jesse is the grandson of Ruth, whose story has its own book in the Bible. Now, David had 7 sons, as you see up there, and David was the last, and he had 2 daughters. And as you read David's story, you're going to find that several of his nephews are involved in his kingdom, especially in military roles. And one of those is Joab. Joab is the son of his sister, Zariah. And he was commander over David's army. The next person we're going to look at shows up in chapter 12, and that's the prophet Nathan. Nathan was a prophet during David's reign. Nathan had to speak the truth to David in some extremely difficult situations. And in chapter 12, it looks like David seemingly had gotten away with his sin, but the Lord knew about it. And he's going to use Nathan to make it known, and not just make it known to David, but to the whole world. 3,000 years later, here we are today talking about this sin. The Lord is going to send Nathan to rebuke David. And I think it's interesting and a testament to how David received that rebuke that later on, another son of Bathsheba and David, they're going to name him Nathan. So let's look at chapter 11 together today. Verses 1 through 5 are going to cover the illicit affair. And then verses 6 through 27 is going to cover David's attempt to try to hide this sin. Let's look at verse 1 together. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, most commenting on this verse like to point out that David really screwed up by not being with his army, and I think that's a reasonable inference you could make. But there are times in Scripture where we see David's men advised him not to go out into battle because they didn't want him to extinguish the lamp of Israel. So he could have been with his men. He didn't have to go out in battle necessarily, but he could have been with his men. In verse 2, it says, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance." You know, something I noticed when studying this passage is that in the popular retelling of this story, and anytime you see it in a video media, Bathsheba is always on her roof. Once again, that's a very reasonable inference to make from the text, but the text does not say where she's at. It just says that she's bathing and that she's very beautiful in appearance. And let me just say that if your only focus on this passage is to figure out who's culpable and how much for each person, then you're going to miss a lot of what the text has to say. Now, it's at this point that David should have done what Scripture repeatedly warns us to do in the face of sexual temptation. Flee. Do not linger. Do not dawdle. Do not remain. Do not pass go, and do not collect $200. Sorry, Monopoly jargon jumped in. But sexual temptation isn't something to see how close can you get to the line and not go over. And you know what? Our definition of that line rarely matches up with God's definition. Listen to what Jesus says. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." No human being is strong enough to play around with this temptation, including David. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13 with me. There's a beautiful promise here from God. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So I ask you, did God provide a way of escape for David? I think he did. Let's look at this verse. Look at verse 3 with me back in 2 Samuel 11. "So David sent and inquired about the woman, and the one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now you recognize those names, don't you? David has already flirted with this temptation too far. He's not fleeing. He's taking another step towards sexual immorality, asking for help to identify this woman. And the report comes back, and it's full of guardrails and a way of escape. David should have heard those names, and they should have shaken him up. He should have snapped out of his lust and been like, oh my goodness, what was I thinking? But he's going to blow right past him. David, this is Eliam's daughter. David, this is Uriah's wife. You know these men. What are you thinking? It wasn't. Look at verse 4. David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. What we've just seen here is summarized so well in the New Testament in James chapter 1, 13 through 15. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived and gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Bathsheba is pregnant, and she sends word to David. Things just got a lot more complicated and a lot more difficult to hide, especially for Bathsheba. Here's the truth about sin that we often forget about in the moment of temptation. It's never as good as you think it will be. It will take you further than you've ever planned, and it will cost you more than you ever dreamed. It is never as good as you think it will be. It will take you further than you've ever planned, and it will cost you more than you've ever dreamed. The rest of the chapter describes David's attempt to hide this sin. David sends word to Joab saying, hey, send me Uriah. And Uriah comes back and he says, hey, Uriah, how's the battle going? How's Joab doing? How are the guys doing? He says, hey, Uriah, go down to your house, which we learned isn't very far away, right? Go down to your house and wash your feet. This is a euphemism for saying, hey, go enjoy the comforts of your home. Go enjoy your wife. But Uriah doesn't go down to his house, does he? He sleeps at the door of the king's house with the servants. And I can just see it. The servants the next day, they get up and tell David, hey David, Uriah, he didn't go down to his house last night. David doesn't give up. Tempts again. This time, he asks Uriah, you know, you made a long journey. Why didn't you go down to your house last night? Why didn't you go down and enjoy your wife, you know? Listen to Uriah's response. The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. But David persists. Now he's going to actively try to get Uriah to just break the vow that he made. He invites him into his house to eat and drink. And he gets Uriah drunk. And you can see what David's thinking, right? If I get him drunk, I lower his inhibitions, he'll go down to his house and he'll be with his wife. Nope. That night, Uriah slept with the servants and he did not go down to his house. David gives up on this strategy and the next morning he writes a letter to Joab sent by the hand of Uriah. And that letter states, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. Faithful and loyal Uriah carries back to battle his own death warrant. Joab, very loyal to David, kind of a scoundrel himself, he does exactly what David asks. And Uriah was killed in battle. The last two verses of this chapter, 26 and 27, we read, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. And don't miss this part, the last sentence of that chapter. But the thing that David did had displeased the Lord. David thinks he has this whole thing hidden. Can we hide our sin from God? No. There's a very familiar pattern of sin that is very vivid in this chapter. We see it in the garden. Eve saw the fruit of the tree, and she was a delight to her eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise. She took of it, and she ate the fruit. And then it says, she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And when they heard the sound of the Lord in the garden, they hid themselves. David saw a very beautiful woman bathing. David desired her. He wanted her. He sent and inquired about the woman. David took her and lay with her. And then David tries to hide his sin. He sends for Uriah, and when that doesn't work, he plots and orders his murder. Now, you're probably like me. When you read this story, you can't help but ask yourself this question: how could David do this? I mean, this is God's pick to be king. This is the man after God's own heart. How could he do this? We ask this question today when a spiritual leader has a great fall. How could they do this? I want to offer up one possibility that I think many of us can relate to, and I call it the maturity paradox. Imagine with me your own walk with the Lord and what it would look like if you were to chart out your spiritual growth over time. So the x-axis is time and the y-axis is growth, right? And what would it look like for you? I mean, we know it doesn't look like this, right? Perfectly linear, always going up at the same rate. For many of us, it probably looks something more like this, right? There's ups and downs. There's moments where we feel this big spurt of growth. And then there are seasons where we feel distant from the Lord. But when we look back over the years, we don't completely recognize our old self. And we see how God has continued on our journey to conforming us to the image of Christ. And what's fascinating about this chart is there's actually a hidden mirror of this chart. See, in the orange, you're tracking your growth. But the reality is that as you're growing, because as you can see in the gray line below, you're relying less and less on yourself and more on your faith in Christ. And here's the paradox. As you're growing in maturity, you're doing all the things that you should be doing to grow in maturity. And it should be obvious how you got there. And you need to keep doing those things to keep going, right? But all too often, we get complacent. We get distracted. And we stop doing the things the Lord uses to grow us. Our prayer life becomes weak and undisciplined and probably just really reactive. We're not engaging God's word. We get an invite to a Bible study and you're like, ah, you know, I've already studied the book of John like 10 years ago. I'm good. You're not spending daily time with the Lord. You're neglecting the gathering with the body. I mean, you're so busy, and your kids have sports, right? And we're traveling to see family, and we had this event, and we're doing this, and I mean, work has been so crazy. And you look up over the last year, and you haven't even been here 50% of the time. And you know what? You might even be still having success, and you might even be staying busy doing ministry, but you're coasting, you're complacent, and you're leaving yourself vulnerable. And the thing about it is, you think you're still up here, right? You're coasting along. But you know, coasting is not a plateau. Coasting is going downhill. And you're vulnerable. And I think we see this in David's life at this very moment. David's probably around 50 at this time. He's been reigning king for 20 years. And we just saw all the success that he's had. He's had incredible success. And whether it was with Goliath or running the kingdom, his fervor, his confidence, his dependence on the Lord had been on display for everyone. Listen to the words of David when he faced Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, he says, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand, our hand. That's not just talk for David. David believed that. And I'm sure you've all felt a similar confidence in the Lord in your walk, but you didn't feel that way because of what you accomplished. You felt that way because you were utterly dependent on the Lord, walking in deep fellowship with him. We get complacent. I want to read a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer on temptation. I think I just found this quote so insightful to this story. I just think we're especially vulnerable to temptation when we're in that vulnerable zone. Look at this quote. He says, in our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled, and the flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power of greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished from us as we seek all our joy in the creature. You see, at this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will in deepest darkness, and the powers of clear discrimination and decision are taken from us. It is here that everything within me rises up against the word of God. You see, in that moment, up on the roof of that palace, David didn't hate his God. David forgot his God. And I'm telling you, the same thing can happen to me. And the same thing can happen to you. 1 Corinthians 10:12, we are warned, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If you've listened to this passage today and you've thought to yourself, I would never do that. Let me tell you in the kindest way I know how, you are being supremely foolish. Do not get complacent and put on the full armor of God every single day. Does David keep his sin hidden? Let's look at chapter 12. The Lord is going to send the prophet Nathan to rebuke David. Nathan has a really tough assignment. He's been called on to perform spiritual surgery on the king. I think he's really wise in telling a story about the crime of another, and it prepared David's heart to deal with his own sins. You see, David was a shepherd, and he's going to pay close attention to the story of the theft of an innocent lamb. Let's look at Nathan's story in chapter 12. He says, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, how did David respond to this story from Nathan? Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and he had no pity. David didn't realize in that moment that he was the rich man. Uriah was the poor man, and Bathsheba is the ewe lamb that was stolen. You see, stealing and killing a livestock was not a capital offense in Israel. David is so angry that he's exaggerating the crime and the punishment. but he was correct on the fourfold restitution. That comes directly from Exodus 22:1. Take note of that. Now, David is angry and he's unguarded, and Nathan realizes that this is the moment for surgery. And he pierces the sword of the Spirit right into David's heart with one quick thrust. Nathan says, "You are the man." Nathan delivers the verdict in verses 7 and 8. He says, David had forgot the goodness of God. He forgot everything that God had given him. And God even says, if that had been too little, I would have given you more. David forgot. And I'm telling you, we are vulnerable when we forget the goodness of God. In verse 9, it says, David's despised the word of the Lord. He coveted, he committed adultery, he bore false witness, and he killed. That's four of the Ten Commandments right there. The Lord does not mince words. He says that you, David, struck down Uriah with the sword. You, David, killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Nathan is then to go on and deliver a prophetic sentence upon David directly from the Lord. Look at verses 10 through 14 with me. It says, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the Lord." David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." I want you to know that every single one of those prophetic sentences comes true in the life of David. The sword did not depart from David's household. You remember the fourfold restitution? David did pay fourfold. His son with Bathsheba died. And that's a sobering foreshadow of God's own innocent son dying for our sins. His son Amnon raped his own sister, and his brother killed him. Absalom and Adonijah were slain. Four sons, all dead before a full life. His own son, Absalom, is going to capture his kingdom and run David out of town. Absalom pitched a tent on the roof of the palace, in sight of everyone, and laid with his father's concubines at the council of Ahithophel. Remember that name? These punishments God assigned to David were not random. They were laid out in the covenant God made with Israel in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. It says in there that if the nation rebelled against God, he would slay their sons in battle, he would take away their children, he would give their wives to others, and he would take Israel out of the land. All four of those things happen to David on a personal level. But Leviticus 26 ends with the prescription for confession, repentance, and pardon. You see, by the letter of the law, David's offenses were capital offenses, and his sentence was death. And that's why Nathan immediately confirms that the Lord has put away David's sin, that he wouldn't die. There's so much for us to learn in David's confession. And that's why this week I'm going to challenge you to spend time in Psalm 32 and 51, where David records those confessions. You know, in spite of David's many sins, David's response in the rest of this chapter reminds us that he was a man after God's own heart. You see, Hebrews 3:13 warns us that our hearts can become hardened due to the deceitfulness of sin. But you know what? That never happened to David. Later on, you're going to find himself, he's going to see that he's washing himself, and then he puts on new clothes. And this is symbolic in the Old Testament of making a new beginning. You see, no matter how long or how much the Lord disciplines us, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Those are David's own words from Psalm 109. Because of God's grace and mercy, we can always make a new beginning. That is true for every single one of you. As we close today and the worship team comes back up, will you grab your connection card? I want you to look at these next steps with me. And if you want to access it digitally, you can use the screen up there. First step on here, next step. I will spend time this week engaging 2 Samuel 11 and 12 in Psalm 32 and 51. There's so much more here than we had time to cover today. And you know what? I'm confident that every one of you can dig more out of this. You see, God's word is able to be understood with the help of the Holy Spirit, with humble effort, using ordinary means. Will you spend time this week engaging God's word, digging a little deeper, meditating on it? Here's the thing. Whatever your normal level of engagement is with God's word in a normal week, by checking this box, you're committing to go a little more. Will you do that? I know God has something for you in this passage. Spend time with him this week and see what he has to say. Second, I will examine my dependence upon the Lord in light of the maturity paradox. Be honest with yourself. Are you in the vulnerable stage? Are you coasting? Take heed lest you think you stand. As a shepherd over this flock, I don't want to see any of you have a hard fall. And I'm not talking about your salvation or eternal life. That's never in doubt. Everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ alone is secure for it forever because God is faithful. But know that God is not mocked, and you will reap what you sow. And God does discipline his children just like he did David. You know, there are real consequences to sin in this life. And know that your sins do not just cause you suffering, but all those around you as well. Will you examine yourself in light of the maturity paradox this week? Third, it's a little bit lower. It's in the I'm interested section, but there's a box that says, I'm interested in beginning a relationship with God. You remember this chart from earlier where we talked about our walk with the Lord and what it looked like over time? Well, maybe today you recognize that you've never started that walk and you don't have a relationship with God. Well, I have good news for you. You can start that journey right now. Today, right where you are, place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life and begin that walk now. Check that box. We would love to pray for you. We'd love to connect with you. We'd love to rejoice with you. You do not have to journey through this life alone. The God of the whole universe desires a relationship with you. Isn't that incredible? And you know what? His son died on the cross, even though he'd committed no sin, even though he was perfectly innocent, so that that relationship would be possible. And he resurrected 3 days later, conquering death and ensuring that our relationship with God would be secure throughout all eternity. That relationship is available to you today, not because of anything you've done, but because God promised it and he is faithful. Today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. I love you all. Get engaged with God's word this week. Thank you all for being here.